Okay, class, with all seriousness this morning, we begin our new study with a lot of excitement. We will spend a good amount of time developing the book of Hebrews, and I think you'll have a great appreciation for this study when we get to it. It's going to be one of three books that will complete a study of sorts. We've already done the other two, and I'll say more about that this morning when we start developing some of these introductory thoughts. But let's talk about the book of Hebrews a little bit. What you see up here on the board, let us study the book of Hebrews, with emphasis on that phrase, let us. Now, if you've been a part of our class for any number of years, you remember some time ago we had a study about this phrase, let us. As a matter of fact, we called it the salad subjunctive, let us. Okay? But it is an interesting phrase, and so I'd like for us to start our discussion on Hebrews with a little review of what this phrase means. And I think I'm actually going to draw an important point out of it that I want kind of a word association for you. With the book of Hebrews, I want you to associate a word that you might not associate just yet. But let's talk about this idea here of let us. The phrase let us is actually a hortatory subjunctive. Now what does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit. A hortatory subjunctive. There are moods in language, in the English language, and also in the Greek language. The imperative mood, for example, is a command. Do this. And in a way, this right here is used in the imperative mood in the Greek. But it's not really, it just doesn't appear that way. It appears in the subjunctive mood. Now, I'm not an English person at all. And so I have to do a lot of studying and review on some of this myself. But the subjunctive mood here is conditional. And it's more about a desire or a wish. Okay? And so let us see. That's a desire. Wanting to do something. So it's found in the subjunctive mood. Although, as I said, in the Greek here, and we'll look at some of these, it's more imperative than subjunctive. More, it's more of a command than it is a wish. Imperative being the command. Do this. Let us do this. But it actually appears in the subjunctive sense. The other idea here is from the term hortatory. Now, this will help develop the point that I want to make. Hortatory, the root word of hortatory, it shares a root with this. See that? Hortatory, actually, I misspelled that. Let me correct my error. I think it's hortatory like that. I think that's really the word. Here's the root, and here's the root. Okay? Hortatory, subjunctive. Now, what do we mean when we talk about exhorting somebody? What is that? What does it mean to exhort someone? To encourage them. There you go. That's what I want to develop here. I want you to think about, when you think of the word Hebrew, the book of Hebrews, I want you to equate that with the word encourage. And you might not have thought about the book of Hebrews like that before. But I think you will as we progress into our study here. So we've got this phrase, let us. Now, let us appears several times if you've got your book open to Hebrews. I'll give you one example here. There are actually 13 of them, and we looked at all 13 of those before when we studied, when we had the salad subjunctive study. But one of them is found in Hebrews 4, verse 11. 4, verse 11, you find this. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. And you'll find that phrase 13 times throughout the book of Hebrews.
That's not exclusive to Hebrews, although it's found in Hebrews more than any other book of the New Testament. But the phrase lettuce is found over about 200 times in the entire Bible. Lettuce. Now, extra points. Here's your question, okay? Extra points for someone who can tell me the first place that it appears in Scripture. You'll know it if you'll think. It's early in the book of Genesis. There you go, Charlie's got it. Let us make man in our image. Don't you remember when God said that? Let us. We talked about the plurality there of the Godhead. Jesus, the Spirit, God, all three, part of the creation. He says, let us make man. Well, that's the first hortatory subjunctive expression we find in Scripture. And it's found a bunch of times in the Old Testament. But it's found often in the book of Hebrews. But what I want you to remember, hortatory, and I want you to equate that or to tie that with hortatory, exhort. That's an encouragement to exhort someone. So the book of Hebrews is a book of encouragement. And as a matter of fact, I've got several books at home. One of them is Dan Winkler. Of course, you know Betty's son, Dan. A prolific writer. He and Wendell just wrote tons of books. Well, they wrote a book when Wendell passed. They were actually in the process of writing a book about every book of the New Testament. Well, Dan and his brother Mike and Wendell, all three, would take time about. And Dan actually wrote the book that's in that series for Hebrews. And here's what it's called, God's Word of Encouragement. So there you have it. See, encouragement, exhort. I want you to equate the book of Hebrews with this idea of encouragement. Associate Hebrews with encouragement. Now, we always want to see how our biblical studies apply to us today. And I'm going to start right off the bat giving you a powerful example, because Hebrews is a wonderful study here for us as far as application. And so if you'll remember this, I think this too will help you to as we think about the book of Hebrews and recall it. I'm going to use for this example Acts chapter 7. Open your text to Acts chapter 7. I'm going to pull an example out there that will help us make a point about the book of Hebrews, and it's powerfully applicable to us today. But let's spend just a couple of minutes here developing this point. Have we got the roll coming around somewhere?
Is Janet laid it down here?
Make sure her name's on it, and let's pass it on around so it'll get over there to John. Okay, Acts chapter 7. Now, if you look at the end of Acts chapter 7, verse 59. What happens at the very end of Acts 7? What do we find happening at the very end of Acts chapter 7 that actually causes the dispersal dispersion of Christians from Jerusalem there? God's plan, but it was the stoning of Stephen. Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr that we have recorded for us at the end of Acts chapter 7. Well, now, if we go back and look at the entirety of Acts chapter 7, that'll give us why they were mad at him. That'll give us why that he actually was stoned that day. So I want to go all the way back to the first of Acts chapter 7, and I want to just make a few brief comments about this. He's addressing the council. He's been called before the council here, and so he's addressing them, and pretty much the entire chapter 7 of Acts is his address to that council. For example, it begins down here in verse 2, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen," he says, "the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" And so he begins with Abraham, and he begins this historical address all the way through. And at the end of it, let's get this straight.
This is the beginning. I don't know where it goes. I'm sorry.
That's all right. Put your name on it, and I'm going to send it over this way. Y'all know what people are that have one-track minds? Man, I'm a simpleton, okay? I'm a one-track mind. I get distracted.
All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Now, Stephen is giving an address here, and he starts with Abraham, and he comes all the way through, and he gives just this historical overview. And he's telling them, you know, about throughout history, throughout the history of Israel, you Jews have rejected God over and over and over again. For example, he comes down and he says, In verse 9, he says, "And the patriarchs," see, that's our forefathers, "and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt." Sold him into Egypt. Now go down to verse 20. So then he starts talking about Moses. And in verse 20 he says, "At this time Moses was born and well-pleasing to God." But then over on verse 35 he said, "Now this Moses whom they rejected." So over and over again he's talking about over and over, you Jews have rejected God's plan. So down to verse 39, "whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected." Now here's a phrase you ought to underline in your Bible. "And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." In their hearts. I want you to particularly hang on to that phrase. That's where all rebellion really starts, in your heart. "And in their hearts they turned back," and they said. So then he continues his address here, and down to verse 51. Look at this. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Boy, talking about getting somebody's attention and stepping on their toes. He didn't mince any words, did he? He said over and over, from Abraham forward, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. One of them was Joseph. His brothers sold Joseph into slavery. You rebelled against God's will. And then you come on down here and you find Moses. And Moses led you out from Egypt. But what did the people want to do? What did your forefathers want to do when Moses got you out in the wilderness? What did you want to do? He said, "Let's go back to Egypt. At least we have plenty to eat there in Egypt. Let's go back." Over and over, he says. So in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you." Now, what was the latest rejection they had been guilty of? They rejected the Messiah. All through history here, all the way up to Matthew. And then here comes Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and they killed Him. They rejected Him. So look down at verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Now stop before we go the rest of the way in verse 54. That is exactly the same words you find over in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. At the end of Peter's sermon, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." But on Pentecost, how did it proceed? They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" See, they were cut to the heart. And they said, "What shall we do?" To which Peter replied, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." That's not what they said here. In Stephen's case over here in verse 54, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." And then the rest of the story there is that they actually stoned him. So, here's the point I want to make. Whether it was the children in the wilderness rejecting Moses, or consider when they went into the promised land, and read the book of Joshua, and especially the book of Judges, over and over, they would reject God. They'd go into idolatry. God would send them a judge, bring them out. They'd do right. That judge would die. They'd go right back. That's the book of the Judges over and over again. So throughout all of it, all the way up to the Jews rejecting Christ, and then here in Acts chapter 7, the council rejected Stephen and stoned him.
Now, what's this got to do with the book of Hebrews? Everything. Everything. Because if you consider this scenario that we've just laid out here, you will have the gist of the book of Hebrews. Because in Hebrews, what the people in Hebrews are about to do is to the same thing they've always done. What? Reject and turn their back on the Savior. For whatever reason it is, it seems like that they were probably facing some kind of persecution. We'll talk about the date of the book here a little bit later on. But it was probably written in the early to mid-60s, which would have put it during the reign of Nero. And you know the persecution that arose out of Nero. Remember, that was that first great Roman persecution there under Nero's reign. That's probably what they're about to face in Hebrews. And so the Hebrew writer, over and over again, is telling them, don't reject it. Don't reject it. So the application is obvious to us. Everybody in here, listen to this. Everybody. Whatever we came out of when we were converted, whatever we came out of when we were converted, might have been denominationalism, it might have been addiction, but every one of us came out of sin. Every one of us came out of sin. Whatever we came out of, the message to Hebrews is, don't go back. Don't go back. That's the message of Hebrews right there. So here we are. The let us study, we got this right here. But here's what I want you to say. The message of Hebrews is loud and clear. Do not go back. See, wasn't that what they said? Wasn't that what Moses said to those in the wilderness when they wanted to go back to Egypt? Don't go back. Don't go back to slavery. Well, here the Hebrews are those to whom the book of Hebrews is being written are thinking about going back to Judaism. Whatever it is, the message is clear. Don't go back. So see here, right off the bat, we get a powerful application to us. Now, to my knowledge, nobody in here is facing severe persecution right now. We might sometime. But whether it's persecution, whether it's illness, health problems, whether it's relationship problems, whether it's financial problems, whether it's emotional problems, I don't care. What kind of problems lie ahead for all of us? What's the message? Don't lose your faith. Don't lose your faith. My faith is what secures my place in eternity. And so the message of Hebrews here is very loud and very clear. Do not go back. Now, when we get into the study here in a week or two, we'll look at chapter 1 and then we'll look at the text of it, and then in each one of these chapters, we're going to look at some lessons. But there's none of them any more powerful than the overriding message of Hebrews. Don't lose your faith. Don't lose your faith. Now, to these Hebrew recipients, we'll talk about this a little more shortly about to whom the book was written. They were probably facing some severe, severe persecution if they were under Nero's reign. Maybe even death. You know, Paul died at the hands of Nero. Peter died at the hands of Nero. And many, many others. And so it might even have been to the point of losing their life. Lose your life. Don't lose your faith. That's the message. See, man, there were forces there in their time that were trying to get them to go back to Judaism. They said, you're paying too high a price to be Christian. You're about to lose your faith. Your life. You're losing too much. Let's go back to Judaism. But the message is, don't go back. So wherever you came from, you got a faith now. The message is, don't go back. Okay? Now, I said before that I'm going to tie this in with two other studies that we've already had. And I want to do this because not only are these three books said to be the three most profound or the deepest studies in the New Testament, but they fit together like hand in glove. and I think you will appreciate that even more as we go through them. Now, we've talked about two already, one of them being the book of Romans. Now, I'm going to go back and do just a little bit of a review because you'll see how they're all going to tie together. So the book of Romans, in a nutshell, is it proves the necessity of the gospel. If you want to go to Romans, we're going to just take a real quick little trip through there and observe eight verses. If you observe these eight verses in the book of Romans, you've got a good handle on the book of Romans. And there's the eight right there. I'm not going to read them in their entirety, but I'll just make a comment about each one of them as we go through. All right, so the first one is one we're familiar with in chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. Interesting word, power, dunamis. Written to the Christians in Rome. Well, what else was in Rome? The capital of the Roman Empire that prided themselves on power and on strength. Nah, that's not power. That's not power. Paul says, the gospel, there's your power. Because it affects eternity. So, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Okay, see how it's going to tie into Hebrews? What were they encouraging the Hebrews, those recipients of Hebrews, to do? Go back to the old law. Mm-hmm. Look at this. Righteousness apart from the law is revealed. All right, go to chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, when we get to Hebrews here, I'm going to show you how Christ is in every chapter. All 13 chapters of Hebrews, you'll find Christ. It's Christ-centered. We'll talk about that as we go. Chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, Christ. Okay, what's chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 got to do with it? How do we develop that relationship with Christ? Well, that's simple. Here it is. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? How do you get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. Been baptized for the forgiveness of sins based on your faith? You're in Christ. If you hadn't, then you're not. That's as simple as that. All right, go to chapter 8, verse 1. One of my favorite verses of all time. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where?
In Christ.
In Christ. How do we get in Christ? Just saw that back in Romans chapter 6. Then we go to chapter 10, verse 17. We find the basis of our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You go to chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now you can take these eight verses right here, read those eight verses, and you've got a synopsis of the book of Romans that proves the necessity of the gospel. I want to visit one more passage in Romans before we go to Revelation, because it really gives us a summation of the book of Revelation. Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That was written to Romans. We're going to see that that's the basis for the book of Revelation. And it's also the basis for the book of Hebrews. Those people were about to experience suffering. And he says, the sufferings of this present time pale in comparison to the reward that's for us if we don't turn back. If we don't turn back. So, let's leave here now. Let's go to the book of Revelation. The book of Romans proves the necessity of the gospel. The book of Revelation shows the ultimate triumph of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to visit as many passages in Revelation, but we'll visit three or four. First one I want to visit is chapter 2, verse 10. We all know the end of that. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of righteousness, it says. Be faithful unto death. What is Revelation all about? Revelation is about facing severe persecution and triumphing over that. Maintain your faith. Don't turn back. Maintain your faith. And shows the ultimate triumph. Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death. That doesn't mean up to the point of death. That means through unto death. Even if death is required, maintain your faith. Now go to chapter 12 and look at verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. These three passages right here give you really a synopsis of the book of Revelation. Chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. The word overcame is an interesting word. In the Greek, probably none of you have these shoes on yet, but you might have them in the closet at home. Or if not these shoes, you might have a shirt or pants or something. But the Greek word for overcame, that word right there, what does it look like? Nike. Nike. Yeah. Well, Nike comes from the Greek word nikeo, which is the word overcame or victory. That's what we see right here. Well, the question is, how did they overcome? Three things. Number one is by the blood of the Lamb. See it? Number one is by the blood. Don't give up. Don't turn back. The blood of Christ is what's going to make the difference. Number two is by the word of their testimony. By the word. And number three is they did not love their lives to the death. Some of you may have Fox's book of Christian martyrs at home. Sit down and read that sometime. It's fascinating to read. It's not inspired, okay? It's not an inspired book. It's a history book. But it's a book about countless people who were burned at the stake while singing praises to the Lord. Countless testimonies of those people throughout history who've lost their lives for the cause of Christ. And that's what this says. They did not love their lives to the death. So, lastly here, let's look at chapter 17 and verse 14. Chapter 17 and verse 14 says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will nikeo, overcome. The Lamb will overcome them. Now, I've got a marginal note here, and you may have it too. We noted this when we went through the study of Revelations before. The outcome's already decided. It's kind of like I can sit down and watch the national championship game this year and enjoy every play. Why, Billy? Because I know how it's going to turn out. And I've watched it a bunch of times. I know what they're going to say because I can enjoy it because I know how it's going to turn out. Folks, as Christians, we know how it's going to turn out. The outcome's already been decided. That's what Revelation 17, 14, and the book of Revelations is really all about. Now, I want to put these two in relationship to Hebrews, because that's going to be our study. We're completing this study of these three profound books here over the next few weeks, and it ties all in together. Romans and Revelation and Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews, just in a short synopsis, proves the superiority of Christ. Those people were being tempted to turn their back on Christ and go back to the law of Moses, go back to the law. Christ is the superior. And we'll get over in chapter 10 later on and figure out that if you turn your back on Christ, there remains no more sacrifice. There remains no more sacrifice. You're not going to find another way. Certainly not Muhammad or any other person who claims that because of the superiority of Christ. Now let's visit just a few passages in Hebrews here this morning as well. So back to the book of Hebrews. And I don't have these listed on the PowerPoint, so we'll just talk about them. I'm going to let the book itself give us the first one. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, the book itself tells us what the book of Hebrews is all about. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. There it is. We don't have to discuss it. The Hebrew writer told us. This is the main point, he says. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. That's the first passage I want us to note as far as just a summation of the entire book. The writer says we have a high priest who's seated at the right hand in heaven. See, under the old law, what was the role of the high priest? Say it again.
Go into the most holy place.
There you go. Judy's got it. Once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place and make a sacrifice for the sins of all of the people. So it was that high priest that helped take care of their sins, not forgiven, but just roll them forward for a year, if you want to say it that way. So that was the role of the high priest. Well, no, we don't live under that law anymore. What we have now is Jesus is our high priest, and he's already gone to heaven and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high of God. Now, being seated at the right hand connotes what? Power, ruling. Jesus is already ruling. Jesus is not coming back here to rule 1,000 years one day. He's ruling today. He's already there. We have a high priest who's ruling. So, Hebrews 8, 1. That's our first one. Now, let's go to wait a minute, I've got ahead of myself here. Hebrews 4:14. And I'm just going to give you these verses. When we go back and start going through the text here, we'll get into it certainly at a more depth at that point. But Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great what?
High priest.
That's what we just said. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, plural. That's interesting. Talk about that. Heavens, plural. Jesus, the Son of God. Watch it. Let us, there's another one of the statements,
hold fast
our confession. So Hebrews 4:14. That's a powerful one that summarizes the entire book. And lastly, I want to carry you to Hebrews chapter 9 for one more. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 and verse 28 is basically saying the same thing. But this will be the last one that I point out as far as a summation of the book. Recall one time that I told you, what is the theme of the Bible in one sentence? The salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God as revealed by the Spirit. That's one sentence, and that summarizes Genesis to Revelation. Salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God as revealed by the Spirit. You see that here in Hebrews 9:26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Now here's what I want you to underline. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, that ties right into the theme of the whole Bible. Salvation of man through Christ. And verse 28 says basically the same thing. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Now this is an interesting thing. We'll talk about this when we get to it. Apart from sin. The first time he came was not apart from sin. He bore the sins of the world the first time. That ain't going to happen again. Excuse my English. That's not why he's coming back the second time. When he comes back the second time, he's coming apart from sin. So, we'll study more about that when we get to it as well. Going to have to hurry about this one. I've got about 4 minutes, and I want to at least get it started. Let me do it. I think I've got it on PowerPoint. Let's see right here. Yeah. Where did the word Hebrew come from? The sons of Jacob. Remember, the text says that Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. Remember us talking about that before, and it ends in the EL, Elohim. That's a reference to God. Any name, Michael, for example, any name ending in EL has a reference to God. That's in the Aramaic. But Hebrews, we know about Israelites. How about Hebrews? Where did that come from? Won't get a chance to finish this. We'll have to pick it up next week. But I can begin it here. Go back to Genesis chapter 10. We talked about this in detail when we studied Islam here a few years ago. And I'm not going to go in detail right now. But I will say this. Over 100 years ago, I believe it was 1912, there was a book published by B.S. Dean. And it's called Dean's 15 Periods of Biblical History, I believe's the word. Over 100 years old now. It's really a fascinating book. Because we think about, I'm not going to get into it after all, I'm doing too much talking. We think about all of us descended from Adam and Eve. That's true. Mm-hmm. But who else did we descend from?
Noah.
And Mrs. Noah. We sure did. Now, B.S. Dean has those 15 periods. The first period is called the Antediluvian period. Not A-N-T-I, anti-against. It's A-N-T-E, before. Antediluvian. What does diluvian mean?
Flood.
So the first period that you talk about is antediluvian. And that's about the first six chapters of Genesis. And it covers about 1,700 years of history. Roughly 1,700 or 1,800 years of history in that first one. And then, of course, the second one here is referred to as the post-diluvian period. And that's where we are today. That's the one after the flood. So when you get to the flood, then you got Moses and Mrs. Y'all have heard the trick question that time? How many animals did Moses carry on the ark? Everybody will say two. That's what I just said. It wasn't Moses, was it? It was Noah. Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and their wives were the eight people that were saved on the ark. Now, if we're back into Genesis chapter 10, you have those three sons of Noah in verse 1. That's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's a fascinating study of that genealogy right there. And if you want to hear any about it, you've got to come back next week. But I knew I was running out of time. But we'll look at that because in one of those legs, you can go ahead and do some reading beforehand. In one of those legs, we find the derivation for the name of our book, the book of Hebrews. So thank you for being here this week. And we're excited about our new study. We'll develop it more next week.